8. Those are bright. Can we bring that down just a little bit? I'll be teaching like this the whole time. Okay. Awesome. Thank you. And yeah, let's pray. Father, I just thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity to come before you, Lord, and humble ourselves before your word. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your word. What a blessing it is, Lord. What an honor it is to be able to hold within our hands, Lord, your word to us. Lord, what a blessing it is to have, Lord, this tool of navigation through life, this window into your heart, this source of wisdom, correction. Lord, this is what we need, Father. We need to hear from your heart tonight. Lord, we don't need to hear from me. We don't need to hear from men's wisdoms or ideas or thoughts or any of those things, Father. We need to hear from the God who has created us, from the God who knows us inside and out, no matter where we are, no matter who we are tonight. Lord, we need to hear from our King. And so I pray, Father, as we bow before you now, Lord, postured in our hearts before you as King and Lord of our lives, that Lord, your word would permeate our heart and soul, that, Lord, it would accomplish its purpose within us, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, that, Lord, it would produce fruit in our lives, that this wouldn't just be another Wednesday night when we come and hear a Bible study and then just go home, that, Father, it wouldn't be an effort at entertainment or religious practice or tradition. But Lord, may we hear from our King tonight. And may these things change us and bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn to Judges chapter 8 if you haven't already. And first I just want to say, I am so proud of and blessed to be able to pastor this church. I really am. Some of the stuff that we've been talking about the last few weeks, in particular on the weekends and then last Wednesday night in particular, we've talked about some pretty heavy stuff, some pretty deep stuff, some pretty challenging stuff, but some really important stuff. And I'm just thrilled to be a part of a congregation that's anxious and hungry for the word, to want to go into that stuff, that's humble enough to be able to say, I may have my pattern or the way that I've always done things or the way I've always thought about things or here's how I do my life. However, I want to see what God has for me and is open to be able to checking those things in Scripture, not so stubborn in our old ways or our religious tendencies or any of those things. I'm just proud of you guys. Love you guys. So thanks for that. That being said, tonight's not much of that, frankly. Chapter 8 is more of a transitional passage, frankly, in the book of Judges. It's sort of the cleanup from what had happened in Judges chapter 7 and lays the framework and foundation for what happens in Judges chapter 9. And one area that I have a regular tendency to make a mistake is to try to push through these kind of things and get to the next meaty, whatever it is, story and end up biting off way more than I should try to chew in the time that we have allowed. And so tonight it was either let's take a look at chapter 8 and kind of it is what it is, or let's push through chapter 8 and try to get into chapter 9. And I chose the former. So we're just going to take a look at Judges chapter 8. We're going to go through there. There's some application here. It's not like it's meaningless or a waste of time ever for us to be in the Word, and certainly not the case tonight. But we won't be like digging into too much theology or whatnot tonight. So let's just jump right in. Amen. Yeah, chapter 8. The background for Judges chapter 8, as you guys know, is Judges chapter 7 is this famous battle, the Midianites versus the people of Israel, where Gideon, you guys remember, they go down to the water, and God whittles down the army from 32,000 people all the way down to 300. And then they go to battle, and their tools, their weapons of mass destruction are a clay pot, a torch, and a horn, like you would do. Anytime when you hear politicians this year and they're getting ready for the elections, they're talking about defense budget. That's what you should probably think about. Is they're talking about buying lots of horns, lots of clay pottery. You might want to invest in some of those things. But that's what they took to battle, because the Lord did the work for them. And we hit that hard, that when you go throughout Scripture, it is a clear and definite theme that should continue, not just through Scripture, but into our lives right now, that we should be depending on the Holy Spirit way more than we do, bottom line. That we should be way more dependent on what God does and way less dependent on what we do. And so we hit that pretty hard last week. And Israel wins this amazing, miraculous battle because of the hand of God. And now we're going into sort of the cleanup phase, if you will, of this battle. And it says in verse 1, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they accused him fiercely." This is one of the tribes of Israel. Ephraim is a very proud group of people, very strong, passionate warriors. Joshua was from these guys. That's part of Joshua's lineage. So they've always sort of felt that they had a special role of involvement in Israel's conquest and moving throughout the land of Canaan. They had always sort of been at the center of action and sort of always wanted to be. And so when this battle comes up, and Gideon comes up and goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Here's what you're going to do. You're going to take your people, go down there, and I'm going to whittle it down." And he only takes 300 people. That means that this tribe that had been a part of everything, they had been a part of the Ehud battle. They had been a part of Deborah and Barak. They'd been really involved in all of these things and took a lot of nationalistic pride in that, and they were totally left out. They weren't talked to. Nothing was run past them. They were totally kept out of the loop. And they were a little bent about that. And so it says they went to him and they're accusing him fiercely. They're pretty hot about this. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger against him subsided when he said this. We sort of glossed over it, or not glossed over it, but briefly mentioned at the end of the passage last week. As the battle took place against the Midianites and the people began to scatter, Joshua did pull in some other people to help with kind of the cleanup. As the Midianites were scattering through the land, he did get some other people involved. And at that point, Ephraim got involved, and they end up chasing down the princes, the sons of the kings of these particular tribes. And so here's these guys, they come and they're accusing Joshua. Now Gideon. Gideon could have really stood his ground here. They're hotly accusing him. "Why didn't you run anything past us?" He could have, "Why do I have to run anything past you? I wasn't even doing anything myself, frankly. God was the one in control. And if you have an issue, you should just take it up with him." And it could have been a real issue anyway, because as proud as they were about their strength and their battles and all that, if they had come to the scene, and then the whole thing down by the water where they're whittling the army down to 300 happens, and they all get sent back and told you're not going to participate in the battle, probably would have been an issue even there as well. So there were all kinds of reasons he could have just said, "Hey, knock it off. I was obeying God." He could have really stood his ground, but he wisely chooses. The Proverbs says it this way, 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." And again, Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." In other words, once that water is coming out of the dam, there's nothing you can do. You can't gather that back up at that point, so just stop before you go. And wisely, Gideon makes the decision. Rather than going head-to-head, rather than trying to butt heads and say, I was right, here's why, I didn't do anything wrong, he chooses instead to answer them very softly. And he plays up their accomplishments, frankly. He says, "Compared to what you guys have done in Israel, and even the fact that you guys chased down and arrested these princes, what in the world did we do compared to what you've done? I mean, you guys have been amazing." And he really goes out of his way to just get the argument to die down. It seems to be in keeping with Gideon's character. He's such a man of humility. Even when God first chose him to be the deliverer, he was the one, I can't do this. Who am I? Who am I? And we seem to see this same trait going on in Gideon. But that's about to change big time. Gideon's now going to do a few things that seem very out of character with what we know about him so far. So their anger subsided against him. And in verse 4 it says, Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon and his men, exhausted though they are, they're not giving up on the battle. And what they're doing is they're chasing down now the kings, the leaders of the Midianite people who are running for their lives. And they've crossed the Jordan over to the eastern side of the Jordan and they're heading that way. And so Gideon and his men head that way too. And they come through this particular area called Succoth. And these are men of Israel. These are Israeli people that they're talking to. He says, men, our men are exhausted. They're tired. Could you give some bread? Could you give some provision to feed them? And they say, well, are the hands of the kings in your hands yet? That's a really gross reference, actually. It doesn't look like it. But one of the ways that they did back in the day, they would, there's a similar thing that happens. I've seen this on the Rogue River when I'll go out fishing. They do the salmon counts. And so, you know, they'll count the fish as they come up the dam and into the hatchery. But not all the fish that go into the hatchery, a lot of them spawn along the riversides. And so because the people want to get a good, accurate count and they took the dam out, they used to have a counting station. You'll see guys on the river sometimes. One guy's in a drift boat. The other guy often standing in the front of the drift boat with a big old sword. At least machete, but I've seen them with a full-on like ninja-looking sword. And they go along the river and look for those dead, spawned-out salmon, and they count them, and then they'll reach down, and they'll pick that nasty, disgusting, rotting, stinky fish up. They'll pull it up like this and let go and go whoosh, like that, and they slice it right in half and just let it fall into the river. And that means we counted that one, and they move on. And that way, the next day when they come through again, they're not counting it twice, obviously. And so that's how they do the count. Well, very similar to that, they would remove hands. What they would do is, as they were on the battlefield, as they were killing and they're attacking the enemy, and one of the ways to count the number of casualties that have been inflicted and to know where the battle stood and all that, they would remove often the right hand, at least of the leaders, to be able to prove that victory had happened. And so these guys are saying, hey, are their hands in your hand yet? He means literally, you got a palm you can show me? Do you have them? No? Then we're not going to feed you yet. We're not giving you any provision. If you don't have the hands, then that we should give bread to your army? Now, it's sort of understandable why they would take this position. Because these Midianites have been coming through year after year after year. And they know, these guys know, okay, if they haven't really defeated the Midianites completely, and we go helping, then we've now put ourselves in position to get hammered next time through. And because we live on the east side of the Jordan River, we don't have the Jordan River Valley as a natural barrier to protect us at all. We are toast. So they're, no. Show me the hand, and I'll feed you. It's like the opposite of that. You know, the hand means stop. They're like, give me the hand, and we're in. He says, no. And so Gideon said, well then, in verse 7, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars in humility. That doesn't sound like him at all, does it? It's a little different. He's hot now. And this is right on the edge of soft answer turns away wrath. I mean, he just dealt with this other group completely differently, it seems. And then you see more of this in verse 8. And from there he went up to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him and said, as the men of Succoth had answered, he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So wherever he was, there was this tower there. They refuse him food too. He said, all right, when I come back through here, that thing is coming down. I'm telling you right now. And he's like harsh in this. And you have to understand that before, the guys of Ephraim, you know, their issue is, why didn't you let us help? And their pride is a little bit wounded in the fact that they were left out. But that is different than these guys. In choosing not to help Gideon and his men, they're siding with the enemy. They're allowing Gideon's army to continue to go exhausted and tired and weak into battle. They're not taking their word. And these guys are doing nothing to stand up for their own people. They're choosing their own comfort, and they're acting out of their own fear rather than helping their countrymen as they're supposed to. And Gideon is upset about this. It says in verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. That's a lot of hands to drag around, isn't it? 120,000. But that's how many people had died already in the previous battle. I don't think they actually drug the hands around. They probably just made a scan of them or something like that. But and Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and that place and attacked the army. For the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them, and he captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all of the army into a panic. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, or in other words, by the pass of the sun. So he goes and chases these guys down. He takes them. He captured the kings, and then within a 24-hour period, by the pass of the sun, he's making his way back to these two towns he had just come through. And it says in verse 14, he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. So he gets a guy, finds out, so tell me who's in charge. I want all their names. And he's like, you got it. And he gives them all. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about who you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of that city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Some historians say that it's likely what they actually did was put large weights upon those men, tie them to the back of horses or camels or donkeys or whatever, and drag them through briars with the weight pushing them down on top of that, that was a common, there's historical evidence, I guess, that happened. Or it could be that they took the branches and were just whipping and beating on them. Whatever it was, he held true to what he said he was going to do. And it says then in verse 14, he captured a young man of Succoth, I already read that one. He says in verse 17, and he broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. And so he goes through in both of these places and makes sure that they understand to side against us is to side with the enemy. You're either part of the family or you're not. And if you're not, you're subject to the exact same types of punishment and judgment that the enemies are. It's just right. Bible doesn't condemn it, but just suddenly starts to seem a little bit out of character with Gideon. It certainly doesn't fit that humble, tentative, who am I? I don't know if I can do this kind of a guy to be like, when I come down, that tower's coming down and you guys are in trouble. And then coming through and doing that. Then in verse 18 it says, and then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men who you killed at Tabor? And we're introduced to a totally different little something else going on we didn't know anything about, but he's talking about this place, Tabor, and he says to him, hey, where's the men that you killed there? Presumably in previous raids, remember every year, Midianites coming in, attacking the people of Israel, taking all the stuff and leaving. And he says, by the way, the people that you killed at Tabor, who were they? And they answered, they were as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. It could be false flattery here. Could be they were men of stature and renown like you. You're such a kingly looking kind. Could be that. It also could be a way that they were saying, they actually looked like you. The guys that we killed, they actually looked a lot like you did. And then it says in verse 19, he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. And so he says to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. So he's going to avenge the death of his brothers. And this, we find out there's a side thing that had happened long ago that he's still breeding off of. And this is not sinful, by the way, for him to react in this. Numbers 35 in the Mosaic Law says that when someone in your family has been murdered wrongly, and the implications here aren't that it was just some battle, but that this was like an execution style, they were murdered. And that when that happened, the responsibilities come upon your family to avenge that death. And so he's upholding Mosaic law in doing this, and he is not messing around with this at all. And so he has his firstborn son here. And it would be considered an honor. It would be considered something of renown, of fame, to be the person who beheads, who kills the kings of these armies that have been raiding them for year after year after year. Remember, these guys have had the entire nation in fear, hiding in the mountains for years and years. And so he brings up his young son, and he calls him, and he says, here, you do it. However, it wasn't going to happen that way. It says, but the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. I don't know if this is trash talking or they want to make sure that they die quick and painlessly and they think Gideon can do it. But whichever one it is, it works, because it says, and Gideon arose and he killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. The Midianite people, by the way, it would be their descendants, excuse me, of Ishmael. So these are the Arab people. And so you can even think in terms of modern Arabs today, and they have the crescent as part of the worship of the moon gods, and that's where a lot of these people were. So their camels, their jewelry, their necks often had this crescent-shaped moon ornament. So he kills these men, and he collects these ornaments that have been on them, these gold ornaments. And again, to be the one who kills the kings that have been raiding these nations for year after year after year is a big deal. Like, this is a famous, we love this guy, get elected in a landslide type of an activity here. And so the people respond in verse 22. It says, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the land of Midian. So they offer to make Gideon king. And now this last portion here, these last, I don't know, 10, 12 verses here, we have to think about a little bit more than we have in the past. Because first of all, this would be a subtle temptation here for the people of Israel that could lead them away from what God's intended purpose for the nation of Israel was. God had intended and had created Israel to be unique compared to everyone else out there. He says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? David would go on to write in Psalm 99 that God rules and reigns over Israel from his throne, which is the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. See, Israel was not designed to be a democracy. It was not designed to be a monarchy. It was not designed to be led in any of those ways. It was designed to be a theocracy, that God was the one who was going to rule and reign over his people. And what you're seeing is sort of a picture of the whole kingdom of God that's supposed to take place even around us today and will definitely take place one day when God returns and sets everything straight, when Jesus comes and rules himself. That's what it was supposed to be for Israel. They were supposed to be a theocracy. God was going to be in charge. Now, it wasn't full on sinful for them to say that they wanted a king. I mean, there were rules that were given to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 17 that kind of put some structure around or some guidelines around you're going to see the people around you. You're going to want a king. When the people decide they do want a king, here's some things you have to keep in mind, and here's some things that I want you to do. And so it wasn't a huge shocker. God knew this kind of stuff was going to happen, but it's not what God had in mind. It wasn't the intent. It wasn't the best way for the people of Israel. It wasn't what they really were intended to desire. And remember, the theme of Judges over and over and over is that they keep doing what's right in their own eyes. Not what God says is best, but what they think is best. Over and over and over. So they come to Gideon, who has just totally saved them from this enemy that has been plaguing them for year after year. And they say, you be king. Not just you, but your children and their children. They're talking about setting up a full-on reign by this family for years and years to come. Excuse me. And so how does Gideon respond to this? Verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, and the Lord will rule over you. You're like, ah, there's the humble Gideon that we know. Wise choice, Gideon. Wise choice. Because that's what Israel is supposed to be. It's supposed to be God that rules over them. That verse in Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. And that hadn't even been written yet. Gideon, you are the man. Good choice. Now, and that's probably where we would land if chapter 8 stopped right there. But it doesn't. It doesn't. And it's too bad. But it doesn't. It goes on. Excuse me, I got a tickle going on here. It says, so Gideon says to them, I'm not going to rule over you, but the Lord's going to rule over you. Verse 24, though, and Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, which, depending on the size of the shekel at that time, could have been anywhere between 25 pounds of gold and 75 pounds of gold. A lot of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. Now, this is where you start to look at Gideon for sure and go, what is he doing here? I mean, this is the Mr. Humility. Mr. I'm nobody, I'm nothing. And now all of a sudden he's like, no, I want to be king. And then he does this. You see, he says he doesn't want to be king, but as you read through the rest of this chapter, it looks like either Gideon is saying, oh, I don't want to be king. You know, that whole, no, yeah, come on, ask me again. No, yeah, come on, ask me. That it's some false humility way of saying, I don't want to be king, but then actually becoming king. Or it's him saying, I don't want to be king, but he sure did want to be. Refusing the throne, but really wanting to be king over Israel. And living the rest of his life as if he were king over Israel. And it seems as if God understood these types of things about men in particular, mankind on a broad level, men like Gideon, Solomon, and others on a macro level or a micro level. Because, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if Israel was to have a king, he was not, quote, to acquire for himself excessive silver and gold, lest his heart turn away. So they offer Gideon the kingship, and he says no, and then immediately he's like, bring me your gold. And he starts acquiring gold all over the place, pounds and pounds and pounds of gold. And we'll start to see more evidence as we're going down that Gideon was either actually assuming kingship but feigning humility when he actually says no, or he did turn it down but decided instead to live his life out the rest of the way in that same manner. We'll see continuing evidence of this. And in particular, look at verse 27. It says, and Gideon made an ephod of it, and he put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now, this is pretty severe what it's talking about here. Only one verse is given to it, but this is a big deal. Anytime that kind of phraseology is used here to say that they whored after it, I mean, that's a big deal, because prostitution and adultery on a national level in Scripture always speaks about idolatry. So it's always Israel they're going after, in the same way that if a man left his wife to go after another woman, he had left the covenant he had with his wife and he was committing adultery. And that, in the same way, that's what they're saying about them. That they're leaving God and the covenant that they had with God, and they're chasing after something else. And so you have to think, well, how does this play out here? Because Gideon is a man of God and he's here in Israel. And he's making this thing that's called an ephod. And those of you that remember when we were going through Exodus and Leviticus and the temple, or excuse me, not the temple, but the tabernacle and the priestly garments and all these things, we talked about this ephod. It was this gold chest plate. It would be strapped to the chest of the high priest and had these kind of pouch type things in it, that within it, it would have the Urim and the Thummim. And these were the stones that would be used to be able to sort of dictate in some mysterious way that we don't even fully understand what God's will is. And they've already got one of these, but because the tabernacle's still there. And there's already priests from the tribe of Levi. They've already got an ephod. They've already got a place where they're supposed to go to be able to understand God's will, to be able to hear from the Lord for direction and wisdom. So what is Gideon doing here? Why is he doing this? It appears that Gideon, the man who's been used to speak and act on behalf of God for this period, and now this particular calling for Gideon is over, that maybe he really just wanted to continue to sort of be that spokesman for God. Maybe he, starting out in humility, grew to really enjoy the attention and to really enjoy the fact that he was the guy people were coming to for leadership, and he was the guy that seemed to have all the answers, and he was the guy that God had chosen and anointed and was using. And the battles were over. It'll go on to say that there was rest in the land. And so Gideon goes and he builds this ephod. And it says, when it says here in verse 27 that they were whoring after this particular piece, that it became a snare to Gideon, what it says to us is that they stopped going to the tabernacle and to the priest the way that they were supposed to get direction from God. And they all started going to Gideon instead. And so Gideon now is set himself up in a position of speaking on behalf of God that God hasn't called him to. All these things already exist. He's leading them into idolatry. They're coming to him instead of going to God. I mean, remember, it says that God rules from the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That's the place where God sits. That's where he's enthroned, and that's in the tabernacle. But now Gideon is bringing them to him instead of to the tabernacle where they're supposed to go. And it became a huge snare for Gideon. It became now instead of being the guy who's breaking that cycle of idolatry that Israel's always been in, well, now he's helping lead them right back into the same old mess. And he continues, we get to see a few more examples here. Verse 28 says, "So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." We'll come back to that. Verse 29 then goes on, "Jerubbabel," remember that's the name of Gideon given him when he brought down the statue of Baal, "the son of Joash went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives." Well, that rings a bell again, because in Deuteronomy 17, when it spoke again about these rules and guidelines that were supposed to govern the kings should Israel choose one, it says, you're not supposed to accumulate gold lest it turn your heart. And then it says in the exact same verse, you're not also to accumulate wives lest they turn your heart. And so now, for a guy who's saying, I don't want a king, he's building a harem. He's collecting gold unto himself. He's attracting all the attention and all the glory to himself with this ephod that he's made. And now he's collecting this harem. It says that his concubine who was in Shechem bore him a son. So not just wives. He's got concubines. I mean, this guy is like, break one rule, break them all. And so again, we see this. Well, is Gideon their king? Is he living as their king? Is he trying to be their king? He's certainly living some sort of lavish, kingly lifestyle, no doubt about it. And then not only that, in verse 31, as you finish that verse, it says, his concubine who is in Shechem also bore him a son and called his name Abimelech. So his woman on the side in a different town has a kid, and he names the child Abimelech, which means my father was the king. That's the name he even gives his own son. So you can see that Gideon has now come a long way from I'm the least person in the least family, in the least tribe, I'm nobody. And now he's naming his kids, my dad was the king. And he's accumulating a harem. He's getting women. He's got ladies on the side in towns all over. This guy is falling apart. And it's really unfortunate. He started so well and he finishes so poorly. It goes on to say, and Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Baal-berith means Baal of the covenant. And it seems to say that Israel again was neglecting the covenant God had made with Abraham in the beginning, the covenant God had made with Israel at Sinai, and they're again rejecting it and actually making a covenant now with this god, Baal. All the stuff with the Midianites for naught. All right back into the same idolatry. The guy who was supposed to stop that cycle ends up leading them back towards these tendencies of idolatry, and he dies, and they're right back in the midst of it. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel as well. It's such a sad finish, little known and sad finish to a guy's life who was tremendous when he started. But it matters how you finish, you know? There's a lot of people, even heroes of the faith, that have started out really well and finished really, really poorly. I just grabbed two. There's tons, but I grabbed two. Martin Luther. We owe a lot to Martin Luther. The Bibles we have in our hands, we have because of Martin Luther. The fruit of the Reformation that he led, the courage, the call of God upon his life, the things he did, even the teachings and some of the things that he wrote to this day are still benefiting us in incredible ways. He started out strong. And in 1516, Martin Luther wrote this. Many people are proud. Now remember, German. In Germany, right before Hitler comes into power. And here's what Martin Luther writes. Or no, excuse me. This is in 1516, but I want you to place yourself reading this in Germany right before Hitler comes to power. Because this is when these writings begin to really get used. And this is what he says first. Many people are proud with marvelous stupidity when they call the Jews dogs, evildoers, or whatever they like, while they too and equally do not realize who or what they are in the sight of God. He was saying, and the people of Germany grabbed this. I'm actually reading the book Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you guys have ever read that book. Tremendous, thick, but awesome book. And he talks about the fact that this hatred of Jews begins to rise in Germany. And he speaks at first glowingly about Hitler. Or excuse me, no, about Hitler. About, who are we talking about? Luther. Luther. And he's talking about, Luther even writes, I don't understand why people hate Jewish people. They really ought to stop and think about who they are, actually, before they start calling Jewish people dogs and losers and all this kind of stuff, that we're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he builds this huge theology on that. It was awesome. Well, later in his life, he didn't finish well. He was racked with illness. Some people wonder if maybe there was some mental facilities going sideways. Don't know for sure, but he continued writing and he continued preaching and he continued teaching. And the things that he used totally go against what we just read, and they were used for horrible, horrible evil. For example, let me read this to you. It says this. This was 20 years after that writing there. Here's some of Luther's other works. Now imagine you're a German, you're a German Lutheran Christian in Germany with men like Hitler rising to power. And Luther is like the religious icon for your nation. And you come across a writing and you read this. Luther's other major works on Jews were his 60,000-word treatise titled The Jews and Their Lies, and then also On the Holy Name and the Lineage of Christ, both published in 1543. Luther argued that the Jews were no longer chosen people, but the devil's chosen people. He referred to them with violent, vile language. Profane language became more than commonplace late in Luther's life. To go along with his temper, he was known to explode at the slightest provocation. Luther advocated setting synagogues on fire, destroying Jewish prayer books, forbidding rabbis from preaching, seizing Jewish property, seizing Jewish money, smashing their homes so that these, quote, poisonous envenomed worms would be forced into labor. This stuff became fuel for what we saw happen in World War II against the Jewish people. Luther's words, quote, we are at fault in not slaying them, said Robert Michael. Luther was the most widely read author of his generation, and he acquired the status of prophet within Germany. According to the prevailing view among historians, his anti-Jewish rhetoric contributed significantly to the development of anti-Semitism in Germany. His last sermon was delivered in his place of birth on February 15th, 1546, 3 days before his death, and it was entirely devoted to the eradication of the Jews, whom it was a matter of great urgency that we expel them from every German territory. That's the same guy that led the Reformation. That's the same guy that liberated Christianity from oppression. And he didn't finish well. John Wesley. You guys heard of John Wesley? Now, there's brothers. We have to clarify. Because Charles Wesley, who wrote so many of those hymns and everything, awesome man, loved his family. These are the two men that are considered the beginner, the founders, if you will, of the Methodist movement. But they actually had a clash at one point as they were on the road. Because John Wesley felt that a Methodist job, that you shouldn't stay in any one place for longer than 6 to 8 weeks, that you need to be constantly on the road preaching, sharing the gospel everywhere you go. And Charles Wesley was like, I have a wife, I have a family, I have kids, I'm going home. And so they parted over that actually at one point. And John Wesley is a hero of the faith. You go look him up on, I don't know, wherever online. Most of these things you don't even see. These are buried in writings and letters that he himself penned that have been discovered later. Most people don't understand some of these things. But he actually said this. He was engaged to this woman named Grace, and he said to her in a letter, quote, if we have kids, they will have to live in an orphanage because I have no time for them in this ministry. Fortunately for her, she didn't marry him. She left him, went off, and her brother, or John Wesley's brother Charles, did a quickie wedding for her and someone else, which only aided in the separation between the two of them as brothers. But one day, he was walking across this bridge, he falls and gets hurt, and this 40-year-old widow comes to his aid, brings him into her house, nurses him back to health. He says, let's get married. She's a 40-year-old widow, he's a preacher, she's thinking, all right, let's do it. They get married. And many people would say from that point on began the 30-year war. And what happened between two of them was unbelievable. He felt, as I said, no Methodist should be in his place any more than 6 to 8 weeks. And he himself traveled over 250,000 miles, all of it on horseback. So you can imagine how much time that took. Well, she tried to travel with him at first, but she's a 40-year-old widow with children, by the way. That's just not going to happen. So she goes back home. They end up getting separate houses. She never in her life set foot in his home. Not once. Never even set foot in it. One time she was near death and he traveled to her home. He arrived there at 1 a.m. to discover that her fever had lifted, so he left before she woke up. Yeah. I told you about their houses. Here's a quote. He said this, quote, I cannot understand how a Methodist preacher can answer to God and preach one less sermon or travel one day less because of his marriage. In a letter written to her, he admitted that he had physically abused her, but said, at least I didn't strike you with a fatal blow. And then finally, this is the last known piece of correspondence between John Wesley and his wife. He says this, quote, there's a letter written to her, and he says, "As it is doubtful, considering your age and mind, whether we should ever see or speak to each other again on this earth, I think it right to tell you my mind once and for all, without anger or bitterness. If I were to live, or if you were to live 1,000 years, you could not undo the mischief that you have done to me. I bid you farewell." That was the last piece of correspondence. Giant of the faith. Giant of the faith, John Wesley. Did not end well. Did not finish well. Now, here's the sad part of this. John Wesley had a tremendous theology of marriage. We went to a leadership conference as elders in October, and Mark Driscoll from up in Seattle, Mars Hill, did a teaching about ministry marriage, and he talked about John Wesley, and he talked about the man's sermons that he had written, the things he had written about marriage, the theology that he had, and it was right on about loving your wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church and all this kind of stuff. He had a tremendous theology of marriage. He just didn't have a marriage in and of himself. It was kind of the way Gideon is in one way. "I don't want to be your king," he says. And then he goes and lives this whole life that undoes everything that he had just said. You can have a tremendous theology of something. You can say your beliefs all you want. But if you choose not to actually live in accordance to the things that you say you believe, you're preaching a totally different sermon. And here we have Gideon. God's going to serve over us. God's going to lead us. God's going to be our king. And then everything in his life, he finishes poorly. Everything in his life begins to lead him towards this, spinning Israel back into this same idolatrous cycle that they have been a part of since the beginning of Judges. And it's going to get worse, by the way, actually. Israel ends up being worse off after Gideon's involvement than they were before. Because in verse 28 it says, "So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more." So Midian wasn't going to be an issue anymore. And it says, "And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon." But this is the last time that that will ever be said about Israel. It'll never be said again that Israel's land had rest. That Gideon was supposed to lead them into a continuation of it, not allowing them and leading them back into the same old cycle. And as a result, this promise of rest is not only not realized, it seems to almost have been pulled, frankly. They're worse off after Gideon than they were before. So what do we have to look at? Like, where do you see the gospel in this, right? Because that's the whole Old Testament speaks of Jesus. So when we hear a story like this, and the conclusion is they were worse off at the end than they were before they started. How do you find the gospel in this? I'll tell you at least where I see this, and you can ponder on this, and then we'll go home. It is really, really dangerous for us as humans to put our hope in any human, period. Like, we can take Christian leaders, authors, pastors, whoever they are. And in our generation today, we live in like the age of sort of the rock star pastor, not here, obviously, but in other places, and the podcast and the vodcast and the conferences and the YouTube clips and all this kind of stuff. And we can elevate people to this model of, well, almost idolatry. Like you see 5-minute snippets of people, or you see 140 character quotes on Facebook or Twitter, and you build this whole idea about who they are, and you can put so much hope and energy, and you're following that person, and then sooner or later, we're all flawed. We're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. Gideon, I don't think, ever intended to go down that road. I mean, the point, I believe, of even this chapter right here being in the Bible is to say, look, Gideon was awesome, but he was sinful. And even on his best days, look how he finished. So all of you who read this Bible, listen up, I believe the Lord would say. There's one person who finished strong, who started strong, who was strong every single day. And before we ever look to some pastor, before we look to some deliverer, some military leader, some political leader in our country, whatever it is, we should always be looking to the one person who will never, ever let us down. Ever. Jesus finished strong. He's not done yet. Amen? Let's all stand.